But let's pray together. Father, we come before you asking for you to give us direction, that we would hear from you this morning, and that your word would speak freely to our hearts, that we'd be obedient to you in every way. We love you. We thank you for your incredible love and grace, so long-suffering and patient with our frailness, and we pray that we'd be more like you today than we were yesterday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in, session two of a, I don't know how many part series that Patrick has planned for us to be in. Last week, we talked about the influence that we have as Christians. We are looking at bits and pieces of the Sermon on the Mount, and we were in the part that talked about being salt and light, that we are change agents in the world, that we can't just park our life. Remember the road sign? We got to be doing what God calls us to do. Great reminder. Well, we're moving just a little farther over in the sermon. We're skipping one section where Jesus begins to lay out an ethic. That may be not the right word. A commitment to living for Christ in a way that would go deeper than the religious practices of the time. In fact, if you'll just look, if you have your Bible open, to verse 20, before 21, he's calling us to go deeper than even the most religious of their day. You see what it says in verse 20 of chapter 5. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that, and literally that means to go deeper, to have more depth, to surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teacher of the law, you certainly will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He just kind of lays that principle out, and then for the rest of chapter 5, what Jesus does, of course, he didn't think of it as chapter 5, but that's how the people who put the Bible together split these things up. He is going to expound on that idea of what it means to go deeper in your relationship with God than being a letter of the law kind of person, because that's how the Pharisees led their life. They were much more focused on the outward exteriors than they were the heart issues. And for six, he pulls out six different, not so random, or maybe they are random. I guess it's depending on how you want to see it. I'm sure Jesus picked these out specifically because they're important for us to hear and to learn. And we're going to look at this one today, and then Brother Patrick will look at another one next week. We're focusing on the do not enter sign for today. And we're going to be talking about anger, as we see in this section, the kind of anger that you and I just do not need to enter into. But what he does is real interesting over the next six little topic issues. He says, you've heard it said before. You've heard what the law says, what the teachers of the law say, but I say to you. And then he says these different things. And we're going to focus, like I said, on the issue of anger. Now, we know there's a righteous kind of anger. We know there's an anger. God gives us emotions, and there's an anger that we all can possess that isn't sinful. It's righteous in nature. It tends to take care of those who are in need, who don't really have a voice to speak for themselves. When it tends to move to a more of a self-preservation, that's where we get into trouble. In fact, you think about Jesus, he got pretty angry a few times. You remember he flipped all the tables over in the temple. I would say, and he pulled out a whip. I don't think he was in a happy mood at that moment. I think he was pretty angry. But the Bible tells us that Jesus never sinned. So we know that there's an anger that doesn't lead to sin, that is always concerned about those in need as he was in that moment, that the house of God had become something other than a house of prayer, become a den of thieves, and he let them have it. But there is another kind of anger that leads to sin, that is destructive to our hearts as individuals and to the kingdom of God. And that's the thing that Jesus has us look at. I'm going to call it an anger that kills. That's what I'm going to call it today. Not just kills one specific person, but it just wreaks havoc. It's murderous, maybe is another way to say it. And we see in this first thing that Jesus pulls out here in this text that there is an anger that we need to avoid at all cost. And it's an anger that is murderous, that kills. Let's see what the text says in verse 21, chapter 5 of Matthew. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder anyone, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Those are pretty powerful words. And we can obviously see that Jesus is focusing here on the sixth commandment, the commandment to not murder. And for the Pharisees, that was a pretty simple one for them. They were talking about, and they thought about, malicious, preconceived murder, wrongly taking of another person's life. We're not dealing here with issues of right to life and the justification of war or the death penalty. Those things really aren't found in this text. It's talking about a malicious, purposeful effort to put someone to death. And that's as far as the Pharisees went with it. They would say, if you don't kill anyone in this particular area of malice, you're great. You're golden. Move on with your life. But Jesus doesn't make it that easy. Because I don't know about you, but I've never killed anybody. But I've been angry. And I've been angry in ways that this scripture talks about. And it kind of cut me to the heart as I studied it this week. And maybe it won't have that same effect on you, but maybe it needs to, as it did me. Because Jesus turns a corner here and he says, but I tell you, you've heard that it was said, this is what will cause judgment in your life. But I tell you, and I'm a higher authority. That's our memory verse, right? That here's someone who spoke with more authority than even the teachers of the law and the scribes. I tell you, Jesus says, you see it there again verse 22, the whole verse 22. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother is subject to judgment. Same phrase. Murder, subject to judgment. Angry with a brother, subject to judgment. Same phrase. It seems as if Jesus equates anger with murder. What does he mean? Because like we already said, we know that there's an anger that isn't sinful. It couldn't be judged. It's not sinful, or Jesus would have sinned. So what is he talking about here? We can only assume it's an attitude that really wishes someone was dead. Maybe we don't want to kill them. Maybe we really don't want them physically dead, but we want them dead to us, not part of our situation. That, you know, this is not, again, speaking of trying to fix an ill in the world as much as it is self-preservation. Dehumanizing, devaluing another person's life. In fact, Jesus gives us two examples here just in this passage, and you see it in, towards the end there of verse 22. Two examples of what I would call character assassination. There's a good way to think of murderous anger, character assassination. Let me read this part again. Again, I say to anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to Sanhedrin. Anyone who says, you fool, is in danger of the fire of hell. Two interesting words. He lumps them together here in this text, Raca and fool. And he says, these people are answerable to the highest court of the Jewish time, the court of God. So we know that doesn't exist anymore. And if we translate that for us, we're speaking of the courtroom of God. We stand before the judgment of God if we come before our brother and speak to them this term raca and this notion of what it is to call someone a fool. And even makes it stronger with that one, that you put yourself in the very danger of hell. You show your true heart, that you just have a surface level faith, one that's not deep. The scribes and the Pharisees did not know Christ, and God, Jesus was calling them to have a deeper faith. So he says you can't focus in your moment of anger on these kind of things. Two kinds of attacks that express this murderous, character assassination kind of anger. And like I said, I found myself all week catching myself, wow, I thought that about them. I thought that about them. Anyway, so let me read this part of it. Raca. Raca. What does the word raca mean? It sounds like the sound you would make to clear your throat to spit something out of your mouth. That's literally what it was. Raca. I had enough of you. That's the idea. The word itself means empty-headed. Here's the idea. If you attack someone base their worth on their intelligence, empty-headed, that they are a nobody. They don't even have enough intelligence to speak into the conversation. They don't matter. They're nobody. What their opinion is really isn't valuable. It's not smart enough to even be brought to the table. You ever found yourself saying, boy, they couldn't even fight themselves out of a paper bag? Gosh, thank you, Jesus. You're just cutting me to pieces here. One I heard a lot as a kid that was said to me was this, you're not worth the powder to blow yourself up. Like, you're so stupid, you're going to blow yourself up if I give you gunpowder. You're not even worth that. Yeah, there's things that we can hear that really express the contempt of someone's intelligence, someone's value as just a human being that can contribute to the conversation of life. And Jesus says, do not enter. Don't go there. Don't think for a moment that they are less intelligent than you, that they don't have something to bring to the party of conversation. Don't write them off with saying, you're worthless. You're no good. You're a nobody. Raca. Don't do it. Don't do it. That's not where he stops, because he even takes it farther. And, you know, as I've thought about the political season and just, you know, gosh, have we not seen this over how we attack people based on their intelligence and maybe even sometimes the second one, their spiritual personage? We attack people based on the value and their worth as a spiritual person. This next word, fool. Jesus says, don't say it. You fool. What does that mean? We think of it typically like we would think of Raca, someone that's not very bright. But in their day and age, and all through Scripture, the term fool was designated for those who would stand in opposition to God, who would reject God, who would say, as it does in Psalms 14:1, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their deeds are vile. It's as if you say about someone, they're beyond God's reach. They're doomed to hell. There's just no chance for them. And although it could be true that they are rejecting God, that's really not our place, is it? This is God's territory, to bring condemnation to someone or to bring mercy. And when we step into a moment of anger, and we can move to the point to say their spirit is rotten, that they are soulless. Not only are they empty-headed, they're empty-souled. We've moved to dangerous, dangerous territory that Jesus would say, you're in danger of the fire of hell. Oh, we need to be careful. We need to be careful when we start making judgments on people's relationship with God. Now, there's plenty of fruit to be measured, but Jesus makes it obviously clear. There's an anger that kills, that commits character assassination. And whether we say it out loud or in our hearts, because that is really the heart of Jesus, he sees our hearts, we start devaluing people in anger. They don't matter. I just assume them not be around in my life. Dead to me. Not easy stuff to hear. But there's a reason why Jesus says this, because anger that kills doesn't just kill the person that we're angry at. It destroys us. And just think about it. There was a recent study I found, and I read just part of it, but just the title of it said it, anger kills the person who is angry. It does damage to your own heart, the way you let the bitterness grow towards an individual, towards an issue, to the point that it really does damage to your heart. It does damage to how you relate to others, and you begin to become more, and we tend to become more defensive and bitter every time an issue like that comes to the surface. Anger like this destroys relationships. How many marriages have been brought to an end because one or both parties in the marriage relationship just had enough of each other and decided they weren't smart enough to be around, weren't worth the time of the other spouse, and it just destroyed the marriage relationship. And you know the devastation that this kind of anger has on children. They hear that their parent say something in a fit of rage and say even those horrible phrases, "You're no good. You're not worth anything." And they hear that enough, and they hear it in the anger that it's given. They start believing it. Jesus says, do not enter into that kind of anger. It's destructive. It's going to do no one any good. But instead, he gave us a good idea of a better approach in the Beatitudes. Before he even got to talking about salt and light and us being an influencer in the world, he gave the kind of heart of a person who is humble and meek and mourns over their sin. And one of those was, blessed are the peacemakers. You know what they'll be called? Children of God. The peacemakers are children of God. That's what God wants us to be characterized by, not an anger that spews venom at people who don't agree with us or devalues them because they don't see things the way we do. But there's some ways that we can avoid it. There's at least two that Jesus gives us right here in the text. And the first one is this. We can avoid this kind of anger when we're willing to take ownership in our actions. Jesus is going to take us to two different scenarios, and the first one is the scenario of worship, of a religious ritual kind of service. Look what it says in verse 23. Therefore, if we are offering our gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, and first go and be reconciled with your brother, then come and offer your gift. So Jesus takes us right to the temple court. Somebody's got their lamb or their dove or whatever it is that they have that they're going to sacrifice. And somehow in the midst of the worship and the songs that they may be hearing as they approach the altar, they remember. They remember a brother. They remember a fellow kinsman, a someone part of their life that has something against them. And Jesus says, stop the ritual. And go to him. Go to him and make things right. You know, as I thought about this, I thought about how easy it is for us to hide behind our religious thoughts, especially in this very difficult area of forgiveness and anger and working through all that. We can say things like this: God's forgiven me. I've asked him for forgiveness. So they ought to forgive me too. And that's really not Jesus' prescription here, is it? If God brings someone to your mind, whether you're in a worship service or anywhere else, he wants you to obey him. Just listen to some of these Old Testament passages that deal with this same issue in regards to allowing our religion to be something we hide behind instead of something that leads us to obedience to him. Hosea 6:6 says this, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Do we acknowledge God's voice in us when we sense, I need to do something about this relationship, this situation? Am I willing to at least acknowledge him in that moment, or do I just keep thinking, well, I'm just going to try to be a good Christian in other ways to see if that can counterbalance this thing that's I can't get out of my head? 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel responds to King Saul, who had done a lot of sacrificing in order to try to bargain with God there towards the end of his failed time of leadership as king of Israel. And Samuel the prophet says to Saul, Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as he does in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. He calls us to obey. And if it's there in our hearts and we feel that. We need to act on that. We need to be obedient to God to do what he says. And the self-aware words of Psalm 66, 18 just comes to mind. If I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Our worship, God's not listening to just our voices. He's listening to our hearts, and he knows where we're focused. Dallas Willard, a great Christian thinker, wrote a book called The Divine Conspiracy, and it's all on this particular, the Sermon on the Mount. And he writes this, just an interesting phrase that got me to thinking, what would it look like if we routinely interrupted our sacred rituals to pursue reconciliation with fellow human beings? What would it look like if we routinely interrupted our sacred rituals to pursue reconciliation with our fellow human beings? Because that's really the core of what we're talking about here, reconciliation. Isn't that what Jesus said in the passage? Leave it at the altar and go be reconciled with your brother. Now here is an interesting phrase. The phrase itself can mean this: mutual concession after mutual hostility. Mutual concession after mutual hostility. The verb itself has this notion of a change that thoroughly happens, an exchange that happens where there is something really that happens between two people. In every situation, there's always more than one side. There's always more than one person who gets hurt. I was looking for kind of a nice inspirational quote on this, and I found this one that was just the opposite, because it tends to be more, I think, of our heart when we think of the sides of an argument. This is how it read. There are three sides to an argument: your side, my side, and the right side. But then they added this, which is true, right? There's the view I have, the view you have, and then there's the truth that somehow maybe bridges all of it. But then they add this extra phrase after the right side, which is still my side, you know, because you know I'm right. That tends to be what we do, right? But Jesus says, when you recognize that your brother has something against you, go to them and be reconciled. Find a way to find a common ground. Sense the God's grace and his mercy being what's more important than being right or wrong. This really is so much more about being righteous than it is about being right. And I think about the story in Matthew 18, where Peter asked the question, well, Lord, how many times do we need to forgive someone? Seven times, is that enough? And Jesus says, no. Y'all know the story. 70 times seven, right? And then he tells this story right after that. There was this servant who owed this king a whole bunch of money. And he goes and he begs, oh, forgive me, please, don't let me, you know, have to go to jail. And the king says, okay, let you off scot-free. You won't have to pay any of it back. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. And he runs out, and what's the first thing that the servant does? He chokes out one of his fellow servants, and he says, give me the little bit that you owe me. Not anywhere in comparison to what he was just forgiven. And that, to me, is a lot of what is happening when we think about going to someone. We need to recognize the mercy that God has given us and do our best to extend that same kind of mercy, the same kind of love, the same kind of patient endurance he has with us in our shortcomings and failures. But that's not all. Not only do we need to own our part of the situation, and we all have a part when it comes to anger, we also need to do this. We need to avoid that anger by quickly taking care of the problem. That we deal with the issue quickly, because that's what Jesus talks about here. Verse 25. Settle the matter quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. And I tell you the truth, you will not get out even until you've paid the last penny. So now we move from the sacred temple and the religious service of anyone who really wants to know God to the civil court. And not so much an issue between brothers or friends, but an issue between an enemy, an adversary, it says. We're right being in the civil court, being forced to pay something that we probably owe, best I can tell from what Jesus is trying to illustrate here. And not just anyone, to an adversary, to an arch enemy. This word adversary is the same word that Jesus uses several times to describe Satan. An aggravating, agitating enemy that wants to destroy you. That's the kind of person that Jesus describes here. And he says, settle the issue quickly. Don't say, he doesn't deserve it. I'm going to devalue him. He's not smart enough to know what's going on. And he definitely doesn't know anything about God. And, you know, I am tired of this guy. He doesn't deserve my time, much less what I owe him. That's not what Jesus would tell us to do, is it? No, he says, settle the matter and do it quickly. Now, I've always just read that and just thought in my mind, you know, just pay it up and be on with yourself. But then I looked up the word settle. Very interesting word when we talk about this topic of anger. It means to be well-minded toward. It's a combination word, soon and nous. Soon means to be with or to think well of, positive, good thoughts. Nous means mind, thinking toward something. And so here's this idea that to someone who I would even consider an adversary, that I would think well enough of them and value them enough that I would settle up however I needed to with them, that I wouldn't write them off, but I would see this as an opportunity for God to do whatever he needs to do instead of me to defend myself. And how do I need to do this? I need to do it quickly. I need to not let this fester and grow. I need to resolve it, just like Jesus says in the text, while you are still on the way with him to the courtroom. Do what you can to make peace, like we've already talked about. Maybe a good way to think about this is make the first move. Instead of sitting with our arms folded, waiting on them to do what they need to do, we ought to just make the first move to seek genuine and real reconciliation and the best for everyone involved. Again, this is not so much about being right as it is about being righteous in the way that Jesus would call us to. I love the way Eugene Peterson puts this verse in the Message. Let me read it. Or say that you're on the street and an old enemy accosts you. Don't lose a minute. Make the first move. Make things right with him. After all, if you leave the first move to him, knowing his track record, he will likely end up in court and maybe even in jail. Make the first move. Do what you can to make a situation redeemable instead of saying in your mind, this is a fool. This is an empty-minded, worthless person I just wish was dead. Instead of that, you say, no, I'm going to go to them and I'm going to do all I can because here's what I realize. And this is the core of this. My anger towards another, if it devalues them, it contradicts the very word of God and the very heart of God. What does God value the most? What is the highest order of creation? It's humankind. We're made in his image. We are image bearers of Almighty God. Every one of us, those we like, those we don't like. And so we need to learn to put aside anger that self-protects, anger that tries to devalue someone else, and own our part of it and do as much as we can, as quick as we can, to bring peace to the situation. Because there could still be a chance for redemption, for that person that we've written off to actually come to know Christ. Wouldn't that be an amazing story? Let me read just a few passages on suffering here as we get ready to close our time. As we think about those that we tend to get angry with, and a lot of times it's those that are closest to us, ironically, that we love the most. Listen to some of these words from the New Testament. Ephesians 4:26 and 27 says this, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Deal with it quickly. And this is why. And do not give the devil a foothold. Our anger and our tension between one another allows our true adversary a place and a platform to wreak havoc on what God intends to be another way. So don't let your sin turn into anger and devaluing other people. Hebrews 12, 14 and 15 says this: make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up that causes trouble and defile many. It's a reason Jesus doesn't want us to be angry with one another and with anyone, because he wants people not to miss out on the very grace of God, on his love and on his mercy. And then there's Romans 12, 17 through 21. Do not repay evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If at all possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. God calls us to a higher level when it comes to how we relate to others, because we've changed, we're new, we're different. Colossians 3 says, but you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language from your lips. And the reason is because you've put on a new self, which is being renewed by the knowledge and the image of Christ, your Creator. So again, why does this matter to the Lord? Why should it matter to us? Because it cuts to the heart of how sin can wreck us. Dallas Willard had another great quote that said, we have to remember that when we read what Jesus and other biblical writers say about anger, that to cut the root of anger is to wither the tree of human evil. It's just so prevalent. I don't know about you, but I've noticed it even more, how even people I didn't even know, you do it in traffic all the time, right? Do you have a brain in your head? Don't you? How we condemn people so quickly. An anger that we must not enter into. We really need to take a look at how we value people, don't we? Really need to start asking ourselves or noticing the words coming out of our mouth. Do they sound like we're calling someone empty-headed or empty-souled? Do we really wish that they were dead or at least dead to us? Do we practice character assassination? Are we saying things that devalue them as a human being? God calls us to something better, a better way of solving conflict, a better way of dealing with one another, of living with the inconsistencies of one another. And it's grace, it's mercy, it's listening, it's love, and it's owning our own sin and caring for others in the midst of it. As I came home Friday, came back to the church Friday, this song was on the radio, and I thought I'd read the chorus of it. It's a song by Chris Rice called You Don't Have to Yell. This is what the chorus says. Everybody take a breath. Why are all your faces red? You're missing all the words you've said. You don't have to yell. Draw your lines and choose your sides, because many things are worth the fight, but louder doesn't make you right. You don't have to yell. God calls us to work through our issues. There are things that are worth the fight. There's things that we need to figure out, but we need to value one another in the process. So I don't know what to do with this invitation. I guess Jesus pretty much made it. He said, if you're giving to the point of giving a sacrifice and you remember a brother has something against you, you go to them. That may be what you need to do. Maybe not right this second, but maybe here in a few minutes. But you may not be ready to do that. At least we can acknowledge that God's put that on our mind, and we need to pray about how to have a conversation with those around us. Or maybe you're here and you've heard enough people say that you're not good enough, and you've heard today that you're valued by God and you'd like to know Christ as your Savior. That may be what you need to do. There's a lot of ways it could go with the invitation, but we're going to play the song here in just a second and give you a chance to respond to whatever God would have you to do. And that may be just to pray for the person that God brings to your mind. But either way, let's stand together and pray, and then we will have our invitation. Well, Father, we come before you recognizing our own frailty, our own inconsistency, our own selfishness when it comes to relating to those that we don't get along with. And Lord, we pray for your help. We confess our weakness, and we beg you for the strength to do what you call us to do, to show love and show mercy, and to speak the truth in love, to be peacemakers. Lord, I pray that we could be a church that's glorifying you in all these areas. That we would be an influence in our community and be salt and light. We recognize that only happens when we have a righteousness that goes deeper than the Pharisees, that just would hang out with just the simple thought that I didn't kill anybody, but you call us deeper to the heart of the issue. And Lord, I pray we would live there too. Now be with this invitation. Use it the way you want. In Jesus' name, amen.